beginning at verse 18, reading through verse 34. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house. And he said, "O my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." And he, the steward, replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." And then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out and said, "Serve the food." And they served him by himself and them by themselves, that is the brothers, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. And portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, again we ask you for your help as we come to your word. We do understand, as I trust we will see, that the whole of your word teaches us about you, speaks to us about you and how you deal with us. Father, these folks, and I included among them, we all together need very much better to understand what it is you're doing, and how it is you relate to us, and what the whole purpose of it is. So Lord, instruct us from your word. Teach us. And I pray for those who need to be brought into a place of safety, that they would, by your word and by your spirit and by your power operating among us, be brought in. And I pray for those of us who need to come back to a place of safety, that you'd do the same thing. And for those of us who need to be reminded that we're in a place of safety, I pray that you'd work in our hearts as well. Whatever our need, O Lord, take this, your word, and apply it to us and minister to us. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, I began with a story about pastors. So I have another pastor story for you. And these stories are all apocryphal, but they're created, you know, and they emerge because they teach things. And the story goes like this. This pastor was to speak at the opening of the annual vacation Bible school. And he was to do the opening little talk among the children on the first day of the VBS. And so he gathered with them and he sat among this group of 100 or so children. And he began to describe for them an animal. Some of you have heard this story. It's a great little story. And he said to them, what's gray with a little bit of brown? It's about this big if you're in Florida and about this big if you're up north. And it has a long, bushy tail. And there was no response. So the pastor looked at these 100 or so kids and he says, do you know what I'm talking about? You know this little gray furry thing with a long bushy tail, about this big or this big? And it lives in trees. Still no response. He said, and it collects acorns and it digs little holes in the ground and puts the acorns in the ground. And still there was no response. And then very haltingly from the back of the crowd, this little girl put her hand up and said, I know the right answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. Now, these kids were trained. See? They'd been trained in that congregation to see Jesus every place. To see Jesus everywhere they looked. So anytime the religious person asked them a question, the answer was Jesus, because they'd been trained to see Jesus everywhere. Now, I know this 43rd chapter of Genesis looks a lot like Joseph and his brothers. But the answer to the question, what do you see here? The answer to the question is Jesus. This is a picture. It's a picture of how Jesus deals with his people. It's a snapshot of how God deals with his folk. Jesus tells himself, if you read the end of the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, he tells us in this little narrative portion of that gospel that we're to look for him everywhere. The situation there is after his resurrection, after he's come back to life, emerged from the tomb. And there are these two men who are walking from Jerusalem to a little town called Emmaus, and it's about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And the resurrected Christ, who veils his true identity to these two disciples, joins them on the road just outside Jerusalem. So they have this 7 mile hike ahead of them, six, something like that. And they're in the company of Jesus, and Jesus asks them why they're so forlorn and downcast, and they look at him like he's from Mars. You know, are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's been going on here? And they talk to him about this great prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, who was mighty in word and in deed, and who was crucified and put to death, and all of their hopes are dashed. And then Jesus says to them, you're foolish and you're slow of heart, slow to believe everything that the Scriptures teach about me. And so the narrative tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus instructed them concerning those things that had been written about him. He began with Moses. And from Moses' writings, and then in all of the prophets, about himself. The only scriptures that they had. They didn't have any other scriptures. They had the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus is telling them that these Old Testament scriptures instruct them about him. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in that Bible study? To have had that 2 or 3 hours of road time with Jesus, walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and hearing from Jesus what specifically he referred to as he took them from Moses through all the prophets, disclosing to them from the Old Testament scriptures the things that are revealed there about him. We don't know from the narrative. But you do wonder, at least I do, you do wonder what from Genesis Jesus went to teach the disciples about himself. And that's what Jesus is trying to do here in this passage. From Genesis, he's teaching us about himself. This is a picture of Christ and how he relates to people, how he relates to us. A picture of God and how he relates to us, his people. And here's the first thing. And again, this is sort of by way of review, but I want to keep pressing this. I want to keep trying to drive this home. Here's the first thing that you see. As you look at this story, you see Joseph using his knowledge and his authority to direct the affairs of his family in order to bring them to a place of safety. You see Joseph using his knowledge and his authority in order to direct the affairs of his family to bring them to a place of safety. He knows things they don't know. He knows about the famine. He knows about their need. He knows the duration of the famine. He knows the resources that he has. They do not know these things. He knows what he is aiming to do, what he is intent upon doing. He possesses all of that knowledge. His brothers and his whole family possess only portions of that knowledge. They know that there's a famine, and they know that there is grain to be found, so they go to Egypt. Joseph also knows, and I do believe that this is present in the text. It's there subtly, but it's present in the text. Joseph also knows that his family is not safe in Canaan. And we've seen that his family is not safe in Canaan. Where have you seen it? Well, you've seen it in a couple of places. You've seen it in Genesis 38, when Judah marries a Canaanite. The Canaanites were all too willing to be mixed with the Hebrew people. And the temptation among the Hebrew people was great to be mixed with the Canaanite people. Judah. Now, that story happens to turn out well, exceptionally well. But there's a great temptation there for Judah, for his brothers, for other members of this family to be absorbed into Canaanite culture and for them to lose all of their distinctiveness. You see the willingness of the Canaanites to absorb the Hebrew people in chapter 34 in the story of Dinah. And so there's a great temptation there. The Canaanites are very willing to marry the Hebrews, to share their gods, to share cultures. But it's very clear from this passage that Egypt is a different kind of place. The last few verses of this make clear to us that the Egyptians find Hebrews to be loathsome and despicable. They're elitists racially, ethnically. They don't even associate, won't eat with the Hebrew people. In fact, Joseph, who is second only to Pharaoh in all of the kingdom, possessing all of this authority and power, his Egyptian servants won't even eat with him, even though he has all of that authority. It says, a loathsome thing for them to associate with one another. So Egypt becomes a safe place, believe it or not. It becomes a safe place for Jacob and his family. And you know the rest of the story. You know, I trust that the Hebrew people, that Jacob brings the rest of his family, some 70 in all, eventually down into Egypt. And they're there for this extended period of time, which is a fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abram way back in Genesis 15. A promise that they would be aliens in a land not their own, but while they were there, they would prosper and grow, and then they would leave by the mighty hand of God, and they would leave with vast possessions. That had been promised to Joseph's great-grandfather. And Joseph knew those promises. They passed these promises on from one generation to the next. Folks, here's what I want to suggest to you. I want to suggest to you that Joseph, in all of those years that he spent in prison, spent some time connecting the dots, putting the pieces of the puzzle together, and understanding his role in the life of his family. Ah, this is the place where my family will be separated from a surrounding culture. And by God's grace and in God's providence, will be allowed to prosper and flourish and become as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Remember the day when God would redeem and deliver them and enable them to go forth with great possessions. Joseph was connecting those dots, and Joseph saw his role in this. He knew things that his brothers, his father, hadn't quite pieced together. And so Joseph is working to bring them to a place of safety, using his knowledge and his authority to do it. There's a famine in the land. There's a famine in Canaan. And Joseph is using all of his resources to bring his family, the people of God, out of that place of famine into a place of safety and security where they may prosper. Folks, this world is Canaan. It's a place of famine. It's not easy for us to see that. Because for us, this has become a place of extraordinary prosperity. The last 2 years notwithstanding. But the world is a place of famine, where people keep feasting on things and filling themselves up with things and stuffing themselves full of things that clearly do not satisfy. Because if they did, they would be satisfied. But we aren't, are we? I was thinking about Tiger Woods the other day. I'm wondering, what is God doing with Tiger Woods? And here's a guy who makes tens of millions of dollars a year. Tens of millions of dollars a year. And here is a guy who is not only in dollars a year, but a guy who may become the first billion-dollar athlete. And not only that, he is really good at what he does. I don't know if you remember, I don't know if you care about these things. Some of you do, some of you don't. I don't know if you remember a couple of years ago that at the U.S. Open, Tiger Woods won the U.S. Open by 15 strokes at the Pebble Beach Golf Links out in California. Another tournament, I think it was last year, it may have been in the year 2000, he was facing a 7-shot deficit with 6 holes to play, and he won the tournament. He made an eagle and several birdies, and the guy in front of him, poor old Franklin Langham. Who is Franklin Langham? I'll tell you who he is. A victim. Poor old Franklin Langham just wilted, having this guy playing in front of him. Eagle, birdie, par, birdie, birdie, birdie. Pew! Crumbles under the weight of it all. This guy is good, fearless, the greatest ever to play the game. What's God doing with Tiger Woods? Do you pray for Tiger Woods? Do you wonder what's going on with Tiger Woods when he's alone? When he's left just with his thoughts? When he's awake, maybe early in the morning or late at night. Or maybe when he's walking down the 12th fairway at some golf tournament. Do you wonder what's going through his head? Do you wonder if he has fears? Do you wonder if in the midst of all of that muscle and all of that ability and an ego strength that is as big as the world, you wonder what goes on the inside, and if he has any fears or doubts, if it ever occurs to him, gee, what if I, like Paul Azinger, got cancer? Gee, what if I got leukemia? Gee, what if I, like Ben Hogan in 1950, 51, what if I was in an automobile accident and had my legs and ankles crushed? Gee, what if when I'm walking down the 12th fairway of some golf tournament, some idiot, some sniper takes me out? What's God doing with Tiger Woods? What's God doing with anybody when they have to face the kind of thing that Jacob faced, the kind of thing that Jacob's sons faced, the kind of thing that Joseph faced when Joseph was sold into slavery and then was imprisoned? I read to you the last time from this book, The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. I'd like to read again. Everyone has noticed how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well with us. We, quote, have all we want, end quote, is a terrible saying when all does not include God. As St. Augustine says somewhere, God wants to give us something but cannot, because our hands are full. There's nowhere for Him to put it. Or as a friend of mine said, we regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. Now God, who has made us, knows what we are and that our happiness lies in Him. Yet we will not seek it in Him as long as He leaves us any other resort where it can even plausibly be looked for. While what we call our own life remains agreeable, we will not surrender it to Him. What then can God do in our interests but make our own life less agreeable to us and take away the plausible sources of false happiness? It is just here, where God's providence seems at first to be most cruel, that the divine humility, the stooping down of the highest, most deserves praise. What might be the most gracious thing that God could do for Tiger Woods? Expose him to the famine. Give him cancer. Give him leukemia. Give him an automobile accident. Oh, I know. This looks like the bottom of the tapestry. It looks like those threads that just don't make any sense. How could you wish something like that for Tiger Woods? Because I want for Tiger Woods to have a place of eternal safety and security. I don't want Tiger Woods to have 16 Mickey. What is Joseph doing? What is God doing? God is orchestrating the events of the lives of the members of this family and this whole family together, using His knowledge and His authority to help them see the bankruptcy, the famine-ness of Canaan, so that they might find a place of safety, a place of security, a place where God's favor and blessing will rest upon them. Here's the second thing. What is Joseph doing? Joseph wants more than simple safety for his family. He wants reconciliation among the members of his family. And so Joseph is using all of his knowledge and all of his authority, yes, to bring them into a safe place, but to bring them to a place where they are reconciled and where they are restored. And so he is orchestrating and directing and manipulating the circumstances of his family's life to face the truth about themselves, so that they might come to terms with the truth about themselves. Here's the story again. The brothers have sold Joseph into slavery. They don't know where he is. They certainly don't know that this man who sits before them is Joseph. And they are afraid now. Why are they afraid? Chapters 42 and the first half of 43 make clear to us they are afraid because they know there is a connection to the atrocity that they perpetrated against their brother. 42:21. It is because of what we did to our brother that this distress has come upon us. They are perceived, in their minds, they are perceived by Joseph as being extortioners and thieves. They paid for food, they thought, but the money they used to buy the food is back in their food sacks. They leave Egypt. The perception that they have in their minds is that Joseph's perception of them is that they are thieves and extortioners. And they understand the danger that they are in right now to be a direct consequence of the evil thing that they did to their brother. It's because of what we did to him that we're in the fix that we're in right now. And so they're afraid. It's fear that characterizes the psychology of the brothers. What is God doing? God is doing the same thing. As with Joseph, God is using his knowledge, using his authority, using his power to bring these brothers face to face with their sin. Bringing these brothers face to face with the sickness that is in their souls. What is God doing with us? Why does God paint us into these corners? Why does God, as Psalm 139 says, why does God hem us in before and behind? Why does God, in Psalm 139, through David, remind us that He knows everything that there is to know about everything in the universe? And if He knows everything there is to know about everything in the universe, He knows everything there is to know about me. Why does David want us to know that? Why does God, through David, want us to know that? Because God wants us to know that He knows the truth about us. And that at the end of the day, it is Him that we must face. Who knew the truth about the brothers? Joseph knew the truth about the brothers. Joseph knew that the brothers were criminals. Joseph knew that the brothers had committed this atrocity, had worked this evil against him. Joseph knew that the brothers were guilty, and Joseph presses their guilt against them. Who knows the truth about you and me? God knows the truth. Who is it that the brothers had to face? The brothers had to face Joseph. Who is it that we have to face? Whose face, whose gaze, whose glare can we not escape? It is the face, it is the gaze, it is the glare of the God who knows the truth about us. Lamentations tells us that sinners tremble at the rustling of a leaf. Why is that? Why do sinners tremble at the rustling of a leaf? Because sinners trembling at the rustling of a leaf know that the God of the leaf is behind the leaf. And the rustling of the leaf reminds them who they are. And reminds them that the God who knows the leaf knows about them. And it is with Him that they must deal. And it is Him they must face. God knows the truth. Just as Joseph knew the truth about his brothers. Here is a picture of God in His relationship to us. Who is the one who has been offended? Who is the one? It is God. Who's the one who possesses all knowledge and authority? It is God. Who is the one who longs for reconciliation? In the narrative, it's Joseph. He weeps over his brother. His weeping over his brother extends to the rest of his family. He weeps again. He is passionate for his family. He is passionate that these sinners be reconciled. Who longs for reconciliation? It is God who longs for reconciliation. And the evidence of His longing for reconciliation is the gift of His Son, His very own Son. He who did not spare Him, will He not also in Him freely, gladly, rejoicing, give us all things? Who longs for reconciliation? Joseph wanted to be reconciled to his family. God longs to be reconciled to sinners. God is the one offended. God is the one who possesses all knowledge and authority. God is the one who longs for reconciliation. And God is the one that we, each one, must face. Why would it be a good thing for Tiger Woods to be struck down by some illness? And you understand Tiger's just a metaphor. He's more than a metaphor. He's a human being created in the image of God. And folks, right now, at this moment, as nearly as I can tell from watching the Ryder Cup matches, while Tiger may at some level be on a first-name basis with God, it's not an appropriate first-name basis with God. He has no regard for God, no respect for God, no concern for the name of God. But it's that name he must face. Is it a worse thing for a person to be struck down with cancer or to face that God unprotected and unsafe? Do we see what the great purpose of God is, what the great work of God is? Do we see Him? Do we see Him using His knowledge and His power and His authority, hemming us in, confronting us, exposing us, even afflicting us with severe mercies, all in the end to relieve our suffering? That's what Joseph does for his family. He relieves their suffering. Do we see that he's forcing us to face the truth about ourselves so that we might find relief, so that we might find forgiveness? I look at this crowd, I see your faces. I know most of you, but I can't see into your hearts. I can't get inside your skin. I don't really know where you are. I want to say to you, this is God's great, glorious purpose. I want to say to you, don't be proud. I want to say to you, don't think that you know this already. I want to say to you, don't think I've heard this before. I don't need to hear it again. I need to hear it. You need to hear it. We need to hear it every day, that there is this stuff in the deep recesses of our hearts, way down deep inside of us, these corruptions, these God glory-robbing idols that rob Him of His glory, that steal away our happiness, that God would disclose, that God would expose so that we might find relief. Maybe for the first time. Maybe though you've mouthed the words, you've never really come to Christ for relief. That's what He's doing. He's working to bring relief. He's orchestrating things to bring relief. Are you a liar? The brothers were liars. Are you self-absorbed, concerned about your own safety and security than you are about anybody else's? Then you're just like these brothers. Are you a thief? Are you deceitful and a manipulator? The brothers were all of these things. When God isolates you, when God hems you in, when God paints you into a corner, this is mercy, this is kindness to expose these things, to bring you relief, to bring reconciliation in all of your relationships, to bring you to that place of safety. So what is Joseph doing? He's working to bring his family to a place of safety. He's working to expose the deceitfulness in their hearts so that there might be reconciliation. And here's the third thing. Joseph uses his knowledge and his authority to bring his family to a place of safety, to reconciliation, and to bring his family peace. Now, it may sound to you that I've already said that, bringing them to a place of peace. But here's what you need to understand. You need to understand, and you need to see in this passage, that at verse 23, the whole tenor of the passage shifts. Up to this point, the narrative is characterized by fear and uncertainty. The brothers are afraid. The brothers are uncertain. And they come to the steward, and they understand there's something going on here, but they don't know what it is. And so they explain the situation to the steward, and the steward's first words to the brothers, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. In the presence of Joseph, verse 27, Joseph inquires about their welfare. The word welfare derives from the same word that this word peace derives from that the steward used. It's the word shalom. He inquired about their shalom. And then he asked about the father. Is the father well? Same word. How is the father's shalom? And then in response, the brothers say, well, our father's shalom is good. You see, the whole tenor of the thing shifts from fear to this idea of shalom. It's a word that's used over 250 times in the Old Testament. It's the word that characterizes the blessing of God upon His people. And it's a multifaceted blessing. It's not just the absence of conflict, the absence of enmity, the absence of hostility. It's a comprehensive word. It means wholeness and completeness, fulfillment and harmony. It's this pervasive sense of well-being. And it has a personal dimension and a corporate dimension. When the peace of God is upon Israel, the individuals experience it individually and the congregation experiences it corporately so that all relationships are restored and reconciled. You see, Joseph is asking about the well-being of the family. No, really, how is your peace? Is it well with your souls? We have a word for it in the English language. It's a great word. Use it this week. People will be impressed. Halcyon. H-A-L-C-Y-O-N. Halcyon. It's in a song by Mary Chapin Carpenter called Jubilee. What a striking title to a song containing such a striking word, the word halcyon. We'll look back and say, those were halcyon days, the days of Jubilee, the days when the slaves are released, when people are restored to their land, the days when God's blessing is upon everyone. And they enjoy the fullness of that blessing. Halcyon means calm and peaceful and carefree and happy and rich and prosperous. And that's the picture at the end of chapter 43. Halcyon days. What has Joseph done? He's brought his brothers, a foretaste of what he will do with the family. He's brought his brothers to a place of safety. He has brought and effected reconciliation among his brothers. The brothers are seated at the table with Joseph, delighting in the feast. Joseph feeds them from his own table. And you'll notice there is no jealousy over the fact that Benjamin gets five times as much as everybody else. They are just thrilled to be there. Happy to be at calm, to be at peace, to be carefree, to be rich, to be prosperous. Halcyon days. And the last verse tells us they ate and they drank and they were merry. And that's the best way to understand that. The word literally means intoxicated. The kind of intoxication that's being described here is the intoxication that comes from knowing, experiencing the shalom, this pervasive sense of well-being where there are no threats and there are no fears. That's what Joseph has done. He's used all his knowledge, all his authority to bring his brothers into this place of safety where reconciliation has been effected, and the consequence of all of that is peace and shalom. That's Jesus. Folks, that's what Jesus does. That's what He's doing. That's what He's laboring to effect. Bringing people to this place of safety and reconciliation and shalom. What do you need today? What do you need today? You live in a famine place, folks. You just are not going to find it in this world. It's a famine place. Do you need peace? Christ possesses peace. Shalom. Is there a need of reconciliation between you and God? Christ possesses reconciliation between you and God. Do you need a place of safety in this unsafe world? Christ is that place of safety. This is Jesus. This is what Jesus does. So no matter your status, no matter your condition, your place, come to Jesus. Come. Let's pray together. Lord, some of us in this room need relief from sin, from the burden of it. Some of us need that relief for the first time. It's killing us. We're starving to death. And I pray for those of us who are at that place that you'd work in our hearts, that you'd help us to believe that in Jesus there really is a place of safety. Some of us are estranged. I pray that you help us to know that Jesus effects reconciliation between us and you, between us and among us, one to another. And, oh Lord, some of us are deeply, deeply frustrated by the lack of peace and shalom that there is in this world. Oh Lord, I know that it won't go away in this world. I know, Lord Jesus, that this famine place will remain a famine place until you come again and you make this barren place to be a place of springs and fruitfulness and blessedness and beauty and shalom. But Lord Jesus, as we live in this wilderness place, we need to have some tastes. We need to have some experiences of that peace that awaits us, that shalom that awaits us. So break through this famine place, this Canaan, and give us a taste of the bounty of the promised land to keep us going. Lord Jesus, you know every person in this room. You're good and you're powerful and you can do this. And I pray so that you'll be praised. In your name do we pray. Amen.